الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. The person, whoever is listening to the recording, he's going to be listening to a lot of health advice. Okay, all right, as well. Alhamdulillah, it's good to know. So we'll just do some very quick revision with some questions that we mentioned in the course of last week's session, inshallah. First question, the Banu Bakr had a long hostility with which tribe? How can you forget, Hamza? Come on. Banu Khuza'a. Not Khuza'a. Khuza'a. Yeah. Who went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reciting poetry to him? And he was from the Khuza'a. We remember? Amr ibn Salim al-Khuza'i. Right. So that was a tough one anyway. Who was the daughter of Abu Sufyan? Very good, Habiba. That's very good. How many left Medina with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards Makkah?
10,000.
Yeah. Who said that? You said that.
Yes.
Congratulations. That was a tough question, actually. When did this take place? This is something we should all know, by the way, this one. Mashallah, mashallah. Dr. Abdul Hakim is on a roll today. Okay, so we're going to be talking today about an incident which is not actually mentioned in the book. And, it's something which took place not long after, the announcement that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made in Medina. Does anyone remember what announcement was made? What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam announce to the people as he was leaving towards Makkah?
We are just going for Umrah.
No. That's Hudaybiyah. That's another incident. He just said, whoever can prepare their camel, prepare it now, get ready now, we are going somewhere. And he didn't tell them anything other than that. Right? Because somehow or other, the information will leak, it'll get out, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming from Medina to Makkah, be careful. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not tell anyone. He did not let anyone know, out of fear perhaps that the information would leak somehow. Even someone through friendly conversation, with the best of intentions, he can somehow let it come out of the conversation. So he did not let anyone know at all. Right? So this is what we discussed last time that we were together. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this announcement to the people, he also had with him a companion by the name of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'. Right? And this companion, radiallahu anhu, he informed the Quraysh of the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's two versions as to how he did so. One version, it is stipulated that he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is heading towards you with an army like the night. So, number one, he knew that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was coming, somehow. Number two, he describes it in poetic kind of language, saying that he's coming to you like the night. What does that mean? Meaning, he's coming with you with a dense amount of people. When you look into the night, you cannot even, sense what's far away. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming with a large quantity of people. In another version, he wrote, the Muslims might be heading towards your direction, or they may be heading to somewhere else, right? So he had a feeling that they might be heading towards Makkah, this is the second version, or possibly someone else. So he's just reporting the movements. He is not actually saying that they're going to Makkah, right? It's interesting to also note, by the way, in the reports, one of the reports, it is mentioned that even if the Prophet ﷺ comes alone with no one else, there's no 10,000 people with him, he'll still defeat you because he has Allah on his side. This is mentioned in his letter to the Quraysh. Before we go even any further, let's discuss who is this Hatib. So Hatib, he was a mawla from Yemen. What is a mawla? Everyone know?
No, I don't. I was about to ask what is a mawla.
It's not mawlana, mawla.
Helper?
No. Close. It is a freed slave. Basically, a freed slave, he's called a mawla. And because of this, you know, long, you know, many years of service that his family may have had, he still has an attachment to his master. You know, through friendship or trade, he still does things for him, you know. Because of slavery, you know, you adapted so much to the master that, you know, you still have that relationship even when you're free. So he was a mawla from Yemen, a freed slave. He originally came to from Yemen. He settled in Makkah. And although he became a Muslim and traveled, you know, to Medina and lived in Medina, For some reason, it's not explicitly stated, it's not stated at all actually. His family and his mother, they were still in Makkah, right? Whilst he was in Medina. And, you know, given the status of this man, you know, he was from a very low status, an ex-slave, he's a foreigner to that land, he's not from Quraysh, etc. He needs some form of protection for his family. And for this reason, he wrote to Quraysh informing them that the Prophet ﷺ is coming. How did he do this? It is said that Hatib radiallahu anhu, he found another mawla, another freed slave from Banu Hashim. She was female. And she tied the letter that Hatib wanted to give her for a certain amount of money. He just said, you know, take this letter, I'll give you this much money. And she hid it within her braids. You know, opened up her hair and then placed it in the back of her hair. And that was it. The letter was, you know, concealed. And in regards to this woman, she was not someone who was very famous. You know, the seerah doesn't even mention her name. Meaning, you know, she was basically unknown. She was not someone with a noble lineage. She did not even know the contents of the letter, right? So Hatib basically chose her for this specific purpose. She would not be noticed. You know, no one would look at a slave, ex-slave, etc. And you know, she was on her way to Makkah, and so he gave her this letter, thinking that, you know, he could achieve what he wanted to achieve by sending it out in the first place. So what happened? Jibreel notified the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in turn notified two companions radiallahu anhuma of, you know, the presence of this letter. And he notified specifically Zubair ibn al-Awwam and Ali ibn Abi Talib. He sent them both out and he said to them, he said, go to Rawdat al-Khaq. Rawdat al-Khaq was a place outside of Makkah. And he explained, the Prophet ﷺ explained the exact location of this woman, where she could be found. Again, this is from the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he was able to provide such information. So when these two companions, radiallahu anhuma, they find this woman in that exact location that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke of, they say to her, you know, okay, where's the letter? Give us the letter. They demanded the letter. And she was just, you know, playing dumb basically. What letter? What are you talking about? I don't know anything about any letter. And so because of this, you know, the two Sahabis, they became a little bit more harsh with her. They said to her, you will either give us the letter or we will strip you. Yeah? And we will discover the letter that way. So the, you know, fiqh sort of, derivations that we can make from this is that it's okay to be a little bit harsh when you need to achieve something. Again, stress something, they did not actually strip her down or do anything of the like. Rather, they just made it appear that they would do that, right? So, they also said to her, by the way, that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ did not lie to us, and the one who informed the Prophet ﷺ did not lie to him either. Meaning, Jibreel did not lie to the Prophet ﷺ, and what we heard from the Prophet was also true ﷺ. According to, you know, Ibn Ishaq's, you know, Sirah, it is said that when she saw how determined the both of these companions were, she asked them to turn around. Why? Because, you know, she was wearing, you know, some sort of hijab. You know, hijab, by the way, was not something new which was brought by Islam. It was something even the pagan Arabs used to do. Even, you know, in Western culture, you know, covering the hair was something, you know, that women used to do until quite recently. It's changed all of a sudden the past, you know, few decades or so. So when they saw how determined they were, she said, turn around. Ya'ridha. Turn around. So they both turned around. She took off her head covering. She went into their hair and took out the note. So keep in mind something. This woman was a non-Muslim by all accounts. And she still had some sort of modesty. She wasn't doing it for the sake of Allah. This modesty was just there. Right? Even though, you know, she's a mushrika, she's asking these two companions to turn around. And she's reaching it out of her hair, getting it out of the hair. SubhanAllah, that's an amazing sort of thing. Compare that with some of the women today and how they are with regards to aspects of their body and modesty, etc. and so forth. Later on in the seerah, there's no real mention of this woman and what happened to her. So we assume that, you know, she was basically left off because, you know, she didn't even know what the contents of the letter were. She was just, you know, she was not doing it maliciously. She was basically just delivering a letter. But it is said nonetheless that she was taken from Rawdatul Khaq to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a prisoner for that specific time, for the time being. And once she reaches, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam calls Hatib radiallahu anhu. And Hatib, when he arrives to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's presence, he sees the woman and he sees the letter in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's hands. What can he do? He admits the whole thing. He confesses. And Umar radiallahu anhu is also present. We're already smiling. And so what do you think Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, Ya Rasulullah, da'ani adrib unq hadha al-munafiq. O Messenger of Allah, give me permission to chop off the head of this munafiq. Yeah? فَقَدْ كَفَرَ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. He has disbelieved, he has made kufr with Allah and His Messenger. Okay. MashaAllah, Umar, may Allah have mercy on him. Every time, you know, something goes wrong, seemingly, he wants to chop off people's head. And this is out of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. Right? And each time we look at Rasulullah as well, subhanAllah, each time Rasulullah says no. There is not one single time where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam allows him to do so. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has Hatib in front of him. So he says, Ya Hatib, ma sana'aka ala ma sana'at. Yeah? What made you do what you did? What caused you to do what you did? The response of Hatib, O Messenger of Allah, Why would I want to leave Iman in Allah and His Messenger? Right, subhanAllah. Why would I want to leave Iman in Allah and His Messenger? Yeah, he's saying, look, I'm still the same person. I haven't given up belief in Allah and His Messenger. I'm still a follower of Islam. I do not go revert, have not reverted back to idol worship. I am not siding with those people. Rather, I did it for another purpose. Response of Rasulullah, Sadaqa Hatib. Sadaqa Hatib. La taqulu illa khayra. Hatib has told the truth. And as such, do not say anything except good about him. Right? But even though Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had said this, Umar radiallahu anhu, he was not satisfied. He still wanted something more. So he says, Ya Rasulullah, he has betrayed Allah and His Messenger. Allow me to kill him. Okay, so let's analyze this. He accepts that Hatib, okay, he's a Muslim. He did not, do it out of disbelief in Allah and His Messenger. But out of his love for Islam, he wants to make an example out of Hatib. Out of his love for Allah and His Messenger, he wants to make an example out of Hatib. At the very least, you know, from the perspective of Umar, radiallahu an, Hatib is guilty of khiyana, treason, treachery. And as such, he requires a punishment. Response of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Did he not witness Badr? Was he not present at Badr? Hatib radiallahu an was a Badri. He was one of those, not Zikrun Badri, but a Badri, meaning someone who was present at Badr. Badri, yeah. So, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says to Umar, perhaps it may be the case that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in regards to the people of Al-Badr, اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتْ فَقَدْ غَفَرَ لَكُمْ فَقَدْ غَفَرْتُ لَكُمْ. Do as you please, because I have forgiven you for whatever sins you have done and whatever you shall do. اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتْ. Do whatever you like. فَقَدْ غَفَرْتُ لَكُمْ. I have forgiven you for everything. Subhanallah. And as soon as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says this, Umar begins to cry. Yeah. All of this harshness of Umar was for the sake of Allah and His Messenger, was for the sake of Islam. And when we need to be harsh, we should be harsh. Yeah. There were two Umars. There was one before the Khilafah of Umar, and there was one after the Khilafah. After he became the Khalifa, Umar became an even softer man. But at this stage, he is still under the tutelage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He cries, right? You know, interesting story. You know, brother, I met a brother once. You know, just talking. He's having a cigarette. You know, clean-shaven brother having a cigarette. You know, he's saying, you know what we need? We need another Umar ibn al-Khattab. And I was thinking to myself like this. If Umar is alive, he'll probably go after this guy first. You know? Right. So, back on track, inshallah. So, in this particular incident, in this particular moment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Suratul Mumtahina. Ayah number... Anyone know the number? 137, if I'm mistaken, if I'm not mistaken. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la tattakhidhu aduwi wa aduwakum awliya tulquna ilayhim bil mawaddati wa qad kafaru bima jaa min al haqq. Subhanallah. O you who believe, do not take my enemy and your enemies as awliya, close companions. Right? تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمُوَدَّةِ. Otherwise, you shall turn to them in affection. وَقَدْ كَفَرُوا. And they have disbelieved in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. And the conclusion of this ayah is تُسِرُّونَ إِلَيْكُمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ وَأَنَا أَعْلَمُ. You are very quiet in turning towards them in support, in affection, whilst I know. And this was revealed in this particular circumstance. And the very fact that the Prophet ﷺ forgave this companion, radiallahu anhu, is indicated by the fact that the Prophet ﷺ even sent him to Egypt as an emissary. You know, to basically invite Muqawqas to Islam. You know, send the message to Muqawqas and invite him to Islam. And this companion, radiallahu anhu, he died 30 AD in the Khilafah of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And there's an interesting sort of thing about his genealogy, and that is, 170 years later, his descendant actually becomes the one of the main students of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh. And so beneficial was this student, important was this student, that he actually was one of the main narrators of Imam Malik's book, Al-Muwatta, and he conveyed the Maliki Madhab to North Africa, which in turn was conveyed to Andalusia, which led to a few hundred years of Muslim rule under the Maliki Madhab. Huh? Oh, the name of the student was Ziyad al-Shabtun. Right, this is the descendant of Hatib ibn Abi Balta. So, just a few benefits of this particular story. Number one, we should be judging people based on the sum total of their history. Right? Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he judged the affair of Hatib, he took into account his, experience in Badr, what he did in Badr for the Muslims, how bravely he fought, how he, for the many years, he was free of all the problems of, reporting to the mushrikeen, etc. and so forth. So we should be looking at a person, and taking into account his history as well. Now, an interesting point, this is part of, it's linked to Islamic law as well in a sense. Islamic law by no means is canonized. When we say canonized, what does that mean? Yeah, it's not written down like saying that this is the law, Article 5, page 16, whatever it is. This is how we treat this person in this specific case, in this specific scenario. We have basic guidelines, but we have no canonization. During the fall of the Ottoman Empire, there was something called the Tanzimat. And during this time, the Turks actually tried to canonize Islamic law, but they didn't really succeed. In any case, what does this mean? It means, technically speaking, let's say, there's two people who are guilty of the same offense. In one city, let's say Jeddah, the judge rules something. And in another city, Riyadh, a judge may rule something else. Why? Why is this? The judge also takes into account what led him to do what he did. What is his specific circumstance? What is his family situation? What is his mental condition? Etc. and so forth. So all of this, it's similar to this principle that we've just discussed, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is taking into account all of his past history. And it's very strange how sometimes today, some people, if there's someone who's trying to do dawah, he's a scholar, he's a, writer, he's, some kind of personality that is promoting Islam, teaching Islam, etc. and so forth. it is very sad how very easily, you know, such people are tarnished. If they do one thing wrong, or if it's perceived to be wrong, khalas. You want to destroy him totally sometimes. You know, no. We take into account his history as well. What he's done for the ummah, how he's taken care of people, how he's served people. You know, we take this into account as well. Even if he's done something wrong and he's plainly in the wrong. Right? Not everyone is guilty. And this is the second point that I wanted to bring up. And that is, this sahabi, radiallahu anhu, he made a mistake. He made a mistake. And the very fact that he made a mistake is indicative of the fact that there is still hope for us. Yeah? This is the humanity of the sahaba, radiallahu anhu. They made mistakes, but by virtue of, you know, being sahabis, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave them. You know, as he says in one verse, radiallahu anhum wa radu an. Allah is pleased with them and they are pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are not prophets, they are sahabis. Different. Likewise, we learn about the infinite knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave Zubair and Ali radiallahu anhuma very precise instructions in regards to what would happen, what you would find in this specific location, how you would find it, etc. This is the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How could the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam have known something so precise? It's impossible. It's not as though he has Google Earth or something like that. How could he have known? Yeah? He gave specific location, you know, in this street. There's going to be a woman. And they found that woman. Yeah? And they found the letter. Yeah? It's not as though they went up to any woman and just, you know, started kneeling, you know, or asking or demanding this note. Subhanallah. One of the other lessons that we learn from this whole episode is that we must confirm reports. Even though Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was getting information from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the agency of Jibreel, even though Rasulullah, you know, has the woman in front of him, she's telling him everything, admitting everything, he has the letter, he's still calling Hatib in and he's saying, you know, he's just confirming the story. Right? Did this really happen? Other thing, he wants to hear the other side of the story. What's your perspective? Yeah? Sometimes, you know, we just rush to just, make decisions. We don't get the other side of the story. We don't even take time to speak with a person. We just assume, you know, this is his perspective. This is his outlook towards the issue. And we'll just make our judgment based on that. Yeah? Yarhamakallah. We also learn about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer dua. Why? Because this is the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prior to leaving or planning to leave for Makkah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not let any of the people of Makkah know what was going to happen. And this was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fulfilling the dua of his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We also learn about the planning of Allah. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala planned things. Yeah. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly wanted to, he could have made this woman, by the way, you know, on the way to Makkah, you know, she dies of a heart condition. Or a bolt of lightning, you know, takes her. Or, you know, she loses the letter or something like that. All of these things could have happened. But the very fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is dispatching, you know, others in order to find the letter means that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he wants us to do what we need to do. We must act. You know, it's like that old, this old Western saying, God helps those who help themselves. Yeah? We must make that first effort. We must make that first step to pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us. What else do we learn? We learn that the penalty for treachery and treason in general in Islam is death. Yeah. And this is, you know, emphasized by the statement of Umar radiallahu anhu. And this is, by the way, you know, it's not something that is found only in Islam. It's found in, you know, so many other different cultures, you know, religions, etc. and so forth. You know, even in America, for example, there was, you know, a case of a group of people, you know, a couple, the Rosenbergs, and they basically, you know, conveyed letters to the, you know, the Nazis during World War II. You know, they were killed for their treachery. And the judge said at the time that if you had committed murder, this would have been better. You would have gotten a lighter sentence. Yeah. And, you know, for example, in countries such as Ireland and Ireland and Brazil, this is still the case. Right? So it's not something unique to Islam. Another point that we learn. Hatib, radiallahu anhu, he does not argue with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to spare his life. Rather, he argues with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to defend his iman. He doesn't care whether he's going to live or die in this circumstance. He just wants Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to understand that he is a Muslim. He is upon iman. Yeah, and we have an indication from this perhaps that Hatib might have even assumed that, you know, it's over. He is already going to be executed or, you know, punished for, you know, whatever he had done. And so rather than defending his life, he was defending his iman. And this is indicative of the truthfulness of his iman. Although he did something wrong, he was committed to his iman. We also learn as well, as I mentioned, Umar radiallahu anhu's sternness, it came from love. Love of Allah, love of his messenger, etc. and so forth. We also learn of the nature of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to forgive. This was a very decisive campaign that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was leading. And if Hatib's message had gotten out, it would have destroyed everything that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam worked for. Nonetheless, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is willing to forgive him. And we've learned that he really did forgive him and forget the situation. He made him an emissary, you know, to pass on the message of Islam. You know, so he was a respected member of the Ummah until he died during the era of Uthman, etc. and so forth. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam truly did forgive him. But let's ask a question, you know, sort of disassociating ourselves from this issue of Hatib, this episode of Hatib. Can a traitor be forgiven in Islam? Can a traitor be forgiven in Islam?
As you mentioned earlier, that yep. It depends on the situation. You have to assess the situation, what he is in.
Yeah, yeah. That's a specific situation, specific, you know, if we, for example, if Faisal, he does something, you know, we need to, you know, ask him why he did it, you know, ask, you know, find out if he has any history, medical situation. You have to take these into account as well. A large group of scholars, not a majority of scholars, but a large group, they say, no, a person cannot be forgiven. Yes, he may be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he still must be punished, right? Ibn al-Qayyim, rahmatullah alayhi, his view was that it is up to the ruler. If the ruler wishes to spare him and forgive him, etc. and so forth, he may do so. And he used this incident of Hatib ibn Abi Balta as a proof for his point of view. Others were of the opinion that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only forgave Hatib because of the fact that he was a Badri. Not Zikrun Badri, Badri. Okay. Okay. So, you know, from the story, you know, what else can we derive? One of the things that people have derived from the story is that anyone who helps the non-Muslims, the disbelievers, in military campaigns, etc. and so forth, he becomes a believer, right? And it's not necessarily based on this incident, even if we are to take the view that, you know, Ibn al-Qayyim's view that it's up to the ruler to forgive and forget, etc. and so forth. We may also look towards, another ayah which is found in Surah Al-Ma'idah, ayah number 51. وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ Whoever accepts them, takes them unto themselves, as peers, you know, in a war, etc. and so forth. فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ Then he is from amongst them. Right? And this is something which exits a person from Islam, makes a person leave Islam totally. Right? Total allegiance to people who are fighting Islam. And when we say allegiance, you know, you're actually taking, you know, part in campaigns where you're actually throwing, weapons or bombs at, Muslims essentially. And, you know, this is equivalent, you know, to someone cursing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, cursing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, spitting or abusing a mushaf or something of that nature, etc. and so forth. And this, by the way, is the opinion of Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab and the opinion of Ahmad Shakir, Sheikh Ahmad Shakir. Sheikh Ahmad Shakir, he was one of the early scholars who lived in colonial times as well. And he made a very interesting fatwa. He was a scholar of hadith. He made a fatwa saying that anyone who helped the British, you know, in their campaigns, etc. and so forth, is a kafir and murtad. He's left the religion. If he's left the religion, he needs to re-enter it. And, he was very strict with regards to this particular matter. Later scholars, you know, from the Najdi region, etc. and so forth, they made a differentiation between tawalli and mawala. For example, the verse says, وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْكُمْ مِنْهُمْ يَتَوَلَّ tawalli, right? So they make a differentiation between tawalli and mawala. Tawalli implies taking part in the army itself, and this is straight kufr, right? You know, major disbelief outside of the fold of Islam. Mawala is if someone, for example, Brother Imran, he sets up his shop in front of, you know, the army barracks, so that the people from the army who are fighting Islam, who are actually engaging in a war with Islam, are, you know, buying the stuff from his shop in order to nourish themselves and sustain themselves. This is not something which leads one outside of Islam, but rather it is something which is regarded as a sin, a major sin, right? So they made a differentiation between this kind of this kind of treatment. And, you know, this is basically the opinion of Sheikh bin Baz and Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen rahmatullah alayhima. Opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhi. If the aid is for personal reasons, is that my phone? I don't know who that is. Okay, everyone turn off your phones. That only happened just to provide a lesson for you. Right, I wanted to teach you a lesson, right? Okay. Opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh. If the aid is done for personal reasons, then this is kufr, but not the type of kufr which sends a person outside of Islam. You know, for example, you want to protect your mother, your father, your children. You have a friendship with one person, you just want to help him out. This is kufr, right? However, if it is done for spiritual reasons, you philosophically agree with this, thinking, etc. and so forth, this is kufr al-akbar, outside of the fold of Islam. Opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayh. And, you know, for those of you who want more information, want more details, you know, I found in the fatawa of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh in Majmu'atul Fatawa, volume 7, page 123. It is possible that the person loved these enemies for family reasons or for another worldly benefit. And this would be a sin that diminishes his iman and would not make him a kafir. So this is the perspective of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh in regards to this issue. Why am I bringing this up? Because this is a very controversial issue within our time specifically. Why is it controversial? Because this is, you know, something which has affected, you know, the fighting and the infighting which has been taking place in Syria, in Iraq, in Afghanistan in the 1980s, and so forth. You know, various groups, they are quick to, you know, make takfir on the other groups. If they're not, you know, totally in agreement with how they view things, they may make total takfir on that person, saying that he's outside of the fold of Islam, and as a consequence, they will fight him. So this is why, you know, this issue is perhaps worthy of discussion and thought. So, in relation to Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhi's view, how does he interpret the story of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'? According to his view, Hatib radiallahu anhu, he committed a sin, but not major kufr. He did it because he loved the, you know, loved his family. He wanted some kind of favors from the Quraysh. Wanted to protect his family, a means to an end, basically. So, you know, this is that particular issue, you know, and, you know, perhaps, you know, if there are any questions regarding this, we can always discuss. But nonetheless, let's move on to one more incident. And we'll conclude with this small incident. Several things happened along the way to Makkah. It's not as though the Prophet ﷺ just went to Makkah and everything was, you know, fine. Just getting to Makkah was a huge sort of thing for the Prophet ﷺ, which opened many issues in and of itself. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ, once he left Medina, he didn't leave it, you know, empty. He didn't, you know, just leave it by itself. He left someone in charge, right? So again, responsibility. He left someone in charge who was responsible for the affairs of Medina. And the person who is mentioned by the biographers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a Sahabi by the name of Abu Rahm Kulthum ibn Hussein. And, you know, he's not mentioned in the seerah ever again. Before this, or after this, never, right? Meaning he wasn't very sort of a prominent figure from the companions, radiallahu anhum. You know, it basically, you know, indicates this, the prominent figures, such as Umar, such as Abu Bakr, etc., they went with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and this, you know, companion, he was left in Medina. And we don't even know why. Why specifically was he chosen by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to reside, stay back in Medina? As I said, this is the first time he's mentioned, and this is the last time he's mentioned, right? So, but nonetheless, it's still something of an honor just to be mentioned in the seerah along with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, this is something which, you know, I dare say, you know, any single one of us would kill to have. You know, we would have that, you know, attachment to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the extent that we could call ourselves sahabis, you know, or sahaba. This is nothing we can have. So the Prophet ﷺ traveled towards Makkah and he stopped at an area called Qudayd. And there the Prophet ﷺ broke his fast. He broke his fast. So from this, you know, the fuqaha have gathered a very important point, and that is the travel does not begin within the city. The safar, it does not actually begin within the city. Rather, it begins when one has actually left the city. Right? This is why the Prophet ﷺ broke his fast then. Unfortunately, there's a bit of a misconception. Some people have, they think that the travelers, as soon as they are in the airport. No. You become a traveler as soon as you have left the ground. Right? And are actually literally a traveler. So during this time, you know, whilst they were 2 days into the journey, You know, they have 10 days or so to get to Mecca. They're on the second day of the journey. They pass by the valley of Juhfa. An amazing coincidence, which is not really a coincidence, because of the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They find Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu. Who is Al-Abbas? His uncle. What is Abbas doing? He's coming from Mecca in order to make hijrah to Medina. So, the biographers say that Al-Abbas, he is the last muhajir ever. Right? Last muhajir. There is no muhajir after him. Once this, he left, there was no one after him who had this honor of being called a muhajir. He is the last muhajir. And he barely was the last muhajir as well. Right? Or he didn't even make it to Medina. Right? Yeah, he was just halfway there. Yeah, his intention was there. But nonetheless, he is the last muhajir. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ basically said to him, you know, settle, you know, your family. He was with his wife, he was with his family, etc. The Prophet ﷺ just said, you know, make sure your family is settled and come and join us. Yeah? So now they have 10,001. So, here's a question for you guys. How many uncles of the Prophet ﷺ play a role in the seerah? Four or five. Come on, give me one number. How old are you? 34 or 35? You know. Let's name them. Come on, let's think. Name them. Abu Sufyan? No. No. Yeah, relation, but not uncle. All right. When we say uncle, we mean brothers of his father, put it that way. So who are the uncles? You know them all, I'm sure you know them all. Yes, Hamza is one. Who else? Abu Talib. Abu Talib? Yeah. Abu Lahab? Al-Abbas? Huh? Abu Jahl? No. Abu Lahab? Oh, yes, it. So, Abbas, Hamza, Abu Talib, and Abu Lahab. Okay. So, we've got four. And two of them actually died before the Prophet ﷺ began preaching. No, there's two before that we don't know about. Yeah, before. They died in Jahiliyyah, basically. Right? So, let's examine this, you know. Amongst the uncles, you know, it's amazing we've got a very skewed sort of perspective or attribution towards Islam. You know, for example, Hamza was the greatest of the shuhada. He was, you know, the leader of the shuhada, the Prophet called him. You know, he died the death of a shaheed. And he embraced Islam in the Meccan era, etc. and so forth. And on the other side, we have the worst, Abu Lahab. You know, a man who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the surah about, Tabbat yada abi lahabi wa tab. You know, one of the worst men, worst of creation. Yeah? And then we have an uncle who was a non-Muslim, was a kafir, but he was supportive of Islam. Abu Talib. And then we have a man, Al-Abbas, who embraced Islam, but he was not at the same level of Hamza. He was, you know, he made hijrah extremely late. He was the last muhajir, right? But nonetheless, he still, you know, he became a sahabi. Yeah, so we have a very, you know, diverse range amongst them. And this is part of the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I suppose. So there is a difference of opinion as to when Al-Abbas, he became a Muslim. Some say he accepted Islam in the Meccan era, which sounds a bit bizarre. Some say that, you know, it happened directly after Badr. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ during Badr prohibited the companions from harming Al-Abbas. saying that he didn't really want to be here, so don't harm him. Other scholars say that he became a Muslim after Badr, post-Badr, as a prisoner of war. And others say this was something which happened before Khaybar. And lastly, there are those scholars who say that he converted just before the conquest. He made his decision to become a Muslim, and then he made Hijrah, and that was it, right? So we cannot really say for sure as to when he actually embraced Islam. You know, this is quite ambiguous. But for certain, we can say that after Badr, his heart was left open for Islam. And this in and of itself should be a lesson, you know, in the sense that how were the Muslims operating? The Muslims were operating, you know, very organized, in an organized fashion. There were a small amount of them that were fighting very, you know, courageously and valiantly, right? And even after the war, they were prisoners of war and they were being treated properly, right? And so it makes perfect sense that, you know, after the Battle of Badr, the heart of Al-Abbas is open to Islam. Perhaps, you know, we can, you know, end this by saying that, you know, from the children of Abbas was, of course, Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu. Ibn Abbas, one of the major contributors or most prolific narrators of hadith, and one of the greatest mufassirin of the Qur'an. Yeah? And this is what came out of Al-Abbas, you know, due to the embracing of Islam of Al-Abbas. It is said that Al-Abbas, you know, Ibn Abbas, excuse me, he, when he grew up to a greater age, he studied with the companions, radiallahu anhum, for 4 years. Right? Like he basically did a bachelor's degree with the companions, radiallahu anhum, right? Honours degree. Yeah, well, better than Medina. Well, he was in Medina actually, right? Right. So even better than Medina University, yeah. Right? And he was at Medina and Umul Qura, both of them. Right. So even that, and he was from the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had direct access to, you know, the relatives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so, you know, for good reason, he had access, you know, to all of, you know, the history which took place, even though he was not necessarily a great part of the early history. And in regards to Ibn Abbas, he used to say a very significant statement. He said, وَلَقَدْ أُوتِيتُ لِسَانًا Saula, I have been given a tongue which asks a great deal. And this is how I gain knowledge. Yeah? The one who asks questions, he gains knowledge. The one who wants to converse, wants to be curious, this is how he gains knowledge. If someone is quiet all the time, he's not going to gain knowledge that way. Right? So this is how, you know, someone asked him, how did you gain your knowledge? He said, وَلَقَدْ أُوتِيتُ لِسَانًا سَأُولًا. I have a tongue which asks lots of questions. And so this is perhaps a nice place to stop, inshallah. I'm not saying that, you know, you should be asking me a ton of questions right now. If you have, you know, a question, no doubt you can ask it. Otherwise, inshallah, we can go home, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. We can end here and continue our discussion of the conquest of Makkah next week, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair.